Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 36. The book of Genesis, chapter 36. In our consecutive exposition of this book, we have just completed the life of Isaac. Isaac, of course, died and was buried at the end of chapter 35. Jacob is now back in the land. And in chapter 36, we come to the genealogy of Esau. Now, this chapter is broken up into five sections. In verses 1 through 8, we have the record of Esau, his wives, and his children, which he bore when he was in the land of Canaan. And then we see that he left Canaan and went to Mount Seir, beginning at verse 9. And in Mount Seir, in verses 9 through 19, Esau had more sons. Now we see that these sons all became civil authorities. They became, in the old King James, dukes. And in the new King James, I believe the word is chiefs. That is, they were rulers over thousands of people. And then beginning at verse 20, there is mention of the sons of Seir. Now there was the land of Seir, which is the land of Moab, which Esau went to, but there was also a man by the name of Seir. He was a Horite, and he inhabited the land of Seir. And there is a record of his descendants. These people were taken over by Esau and his descendants and absorbed by them. And they made up part of the group known as the Edomites, which existed in this section of the country for centuries on end. Then in verses 31 through 39, we have the record of the kings that reigned in Edom. And these were men who were not descendants of Esau, but rather reigned before Esau came on the scene. And then the chapter closes with the declaration of the various sons of Esau, who then took over this rule and this reign, these various dukes or chiefs, who then took upon themselves the role of rulers. We'll follow along then as I read Genesis chapter 36. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibah, Ma, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jeelam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nathan and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn, the son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jaalam, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, and Shobal, and Zibeon, and Anah, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horai and Heman. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvan, and Mahath, and Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This is that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anah were these, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. And these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Kiran. The children of Ezer are these, Bilhan and Zaavan and Achan. The children of Dishan are these, Uz and Aran. These are the dukes that came of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anah, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Horai among the dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died in Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Peu, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families after their places by their names: Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jethreth, Duke Aholbamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mizbar, Duke Magdel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom according to their habitation in the land of their possessions. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, whenever one reads over a genealogy such as this one, there is a temptation to just dismiss it out of hand as being insignificant and being unimportant. Who cares, one might ask, about an old list of obscure people about whom we know very little? And so we tend to skip over such passages as meaningless and useless. But do you recall what our Lord Jesus said in our scripture reading this evening in Luke chapter 4, when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Genesis chapter 36, are words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. And the very existence of such passages in the Bible tells us that God thought they were important enough to record. And if God thought they were important enough to record, then surely they ought to be important enough for us to pay attention to. God does not waste space in the word he has given to us in order to fill pages with idle doodlings. Such passages are clearly important to God, and therefore, such passages ought to be important to us. But wherein, you may ask, lies the importance? Certainly the answer lies in the specific purpose for the list, which in this case we hope to explore as we develop our message together this evening. But in general, when we think about all of the lists of the names that are in the Bible, and there are chapters and chapters and chapters of names, just like this. When we think about these lists of names, I think the one point that becomes clear from all of them is that God is the God of the individual, and that each individual is important to him, and that he knows each individual by name. Even though we know very little beyond the name of the vast majority of these people, God knows each one of them by name. He knows each one of them intimately. He takes note of their existence. He takes note of their role in history, as to where they came from and what they did. And God had a purpose for each and every one of them. Now, when I see these lists, it tells me that each individual is known by God and is important to God and is remembered by God. And this is a great source of comfort to me. Because what it tells me is that even though I seem totally insignificant in the grand scheme of things, and even though I am only one out of billions and billions and billions of people, yet God knows me by name and takes note of my existence and of my actions and has a purpose for me and has a place for me in the outworking of his great plan. These lists tell us that God knows about and cares about individual people, and that therefore God knows about and cares about me. Now, we may not be listed in the Bible, but I want to tell you that we are listed in God's mind. And he is well aware of our name, of our existence, of our actions, of our purpose, and of our place in the outworking of his eternal plan. He knows who our progenitors were. He knows who our descendants shall be. And we have a vital role and place to serve as a bridge between our progenitors and our descendants in the outworking of His purposes. Therefore, I am not a meaningless cog in the flow of human history. I am a unique and important link in the outworking of God's purposes. And I am glad that God knows about and cares about individuals by name, because that means that He knows and cares about me. And that is the general message and purpose of all of these lists. And that's why we bother to read each difficult sounding name, because each one of those were people who were born and grew up and lived and had a mom and dad and a life and a purpose and a set of choices, made an impact, left the mark, and passed on into eternity, and will be an eternal monument either to God's grace or to God's justice. There are no insignificant people in God's world. But there are also specific purposes for these lists that vary according to the intent for which they are given. Sometimes a list is given for one purpose, and sometimes a list of names is given for another purpose. But the point is every list is important and every list of names has a purpose. Moses did not randomly include this list of names because he needed something to fill up chapter 36. He did not sit there and say, well, let's see, you know, I got to write something today. I'll just write down a bunch of names. No. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he wrote was what God wanted us to know and see and understand. So tonight, what we want to do is consider the specific purpose, the specific message that is communicated to us by the recording of this list of names and these limited circumstances that are described for us here, and draw the message out of them. Why did God give this genealogy in the first place? God gave this genealogy in order to show that God fulfills His promises. God gave this genealogy in order to show that God fulfills His promises. Now, God is a God who keeps His promises. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And so when God makes a promise, God keeps His promise. Now, God had made certain promises to Esau, Jacob's brother. And He had made these promises through the blessing that Isaac had pronounced upon Esau when Jacob used deception to steal the primary blessing for himself. So turn back in your Bible, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 27. The book of Genesis chapter 27. Now, in this passage, we see the promises of God to Esau. Genesis 27, verses 38 through 40. Genesis 27, verses 38 through 40. Now, after Jacob had gotten the blessing that Isaac thought he was giving to Esau, and Esau comes back and discovers the subterfuge, in verse 38 it said, "And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, now here's the blessing, Here's the promise. Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now God promised Esau three things in this blessing. He promised him material prosperity. He promised him military power. And he promised him political freedom. He promised him material prosperity when he said that he would bless him with the fatness of the earth, which was speaking of herds and crops, and he would bless him with the dew of heaven, which was speaking of the rain and the water upon those crops and herds to sustain their life. So the first thing then that God promised him was material prosperity. The second thing that God promised him was military power. The military power was that by his sword, he would live. That is, he would not die in military conflict. He would, by the sword, be preserved, and by the sword, he would live, and of course, by the sword, he would conquer. And so he said to him, when you go out with a sword, you're not going to die, you're going to live. And through the instrumentality of the sword, you are going to conquer and triumph. The political freedom that he offered him, or that he promised him, was that he would ultimately be able to be a nation independent of the rule of Jacob. That he would be able to break his brother's yoke off of his neck. Now we see that in this extended genealogy in chapter 36 that all of these promises were fulfilled. And that's the reason why this is recorded, is to show us that the promises that were made back in chapter 27 were all fulfilled. And that God is a God who keeps his promise. Esau, of course, as we see in chapter 36, had a large family of children and of descendants, all of which had to be fed, clothed, and housed. And obviously God had provided enough material prosperity to support such a large family. God had been faithful to his promise of material blessings upon Esau. He gave him the fatness of the earth. He gave him the dew of heaven so that there was sufficient food to maintain a large family, which Esau had. Furthermore, Esau had obviously achieved many military victories, which allowed him to occupy the country and the mountains of Seir, which were south of the Dead Sea. That's where that's where Edom is, which is the land of Seir, which is where he settled. Now, you'll recall that in our genealogy in verse 20 and following, there was a record there of the sons of Seir and how that at one point in time they were kings. But then the Edomite kings, the dukes, which were the sons of Esau, eventually took over that role and responsibility at the end of the chapter. So verse 20 and following describe the inhabitants of Seir, which were subjugated and incorporated into the nation of Edom or Esau, and the various dukes or chiefs that descended from Esau that ruled in the land which Esau took over. Now, I guarantee you that the inhabitants of Seir did not just roll over and play dead when Esau came along to take their land and to dominate them politically. Clearly, Esau by his sword lived, and by his sword conquered these people through his God-given military power. And then finally, we see that Esau gained political freedom from Jacob in this chapter when he separated from him established his own nation in Seir, over which he ruled. And so Esau had gained dominion over his own land and was therefore not under his brother's yoke any longer. So we see then that in every respect, God had fulfilled his promises to Esau, and that the recording of this genealogy conveys to us the reality of the fulfillment of those promises, bringing us to understand that God is a God who keeps his promises because he is a God who cannot lie, and he is a God who has all of the power and all of the wisdom that he needs to bring his promises to pass. And so we can view the promises of God with the same confidence that Joshua did when he said in Joshua 23 and verse 14, at the end of his life, he says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. And so when God speaks a promise, he will bring it to pass. When he has purposed it, he also will do it, as Isaiah 46 and verse 11 tells us. And so when we read in the Bible about the promises that God has for us, at the end of our days and at the end of our life, when we're ready to go the way of all the earth, we will be able to say, you know, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord has spoke concerning us. All are come to pass. Not one thing has failed thereof. And so we can build our lives and our futures and our decisions upon the promises of God, because he will never let us down. He will never betray us. He will never fail in one word that he has said to us. And so this then is the first purpose for the recording of this genealogy. It is to show us that God is a God who fulfills his promises. But that brings us then to the second major point this evening. And that has to do with the second purpose for this genealogy. The second purpose for this genealogy is to show us that God manages and controls the outcomes of the lost. God manages and controls the outcomes of the lost. Now, this genealogy is a remarkable record of God's management and control over the behavior and the destiny of the unsaved. God is not only occupied with his people, working out his purposes with them, but he is also occupied with the ungodly, working out his purposes with them. God does not just work with his people and let the rest of the world go and do its own thing. He is as fully aware of and in control of the actions and outcomes of the wicked as he ever was or ever is the outcomes and the actions of the righteous. God not only knows the righteous by name, he knows all the wicked by name as well. He knows each of them by name. He manages their choices for the good of his people and for his own glory. And he determines their accomplishments and he determines their outcomes. The size of Esau's family, the worldly success of Esau's family, and the decisions of Esau's family were all orchestrated by God so that the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people might be achieved. Notice, if you will, verses 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 36. It says, "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for the riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. Now we know from our previous studies in the book of Genesis that God had given both the land as well as the covenantal blessing to Jacob. And God so worked it so that Esau willingly left the land for Jacob and his descendants to occupy. And God did so by opening up to Esau the land of Seir and giving it to him so that Jacob might have Canaan. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 2. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we'll read together verses 1 through 5. Moses is recounting the Exodus. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, he talks about their journey and their eventual arrival, guess where? At Seir, that is, at Edom. Of course, Esau and his descendants never went down into Egypt. They stayed there in Seir the whole 400 years that Israel was down in Egypt. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 1, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. And we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, You have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward." That is, they were traveling around the south end of Edom. And now he says, you've gone around the south end far enough, now it's time to turn north. And you remember they went up on the east side of the Jordan River. "And command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed to yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So how was it that Esau had a place to go? God gave him a place to go. God worked it so that Esau willingly left the land for Jacob. And God opened up the land of Seir for Esau and gave it to him so that Jacob might have Canaan unencumbered and undisputed. Now, in addition to giving Esau this land, God also mightily blessed Esau with abundant cattle, as it says in verse 7 of Genesis 36. God made Esau a wealthy man. God opened up, as it were, the blessings of heaven and just poured out upon this man so many cattle and so much riches that it was obvious that he and Jacob couldn't stay in the same place and somebody had to go. And so God opened up Mount Seir to Esau and said, "Here, you go there and prosper. This land is for Jacob." And so God blessed him with abundant cattle. He made him a wealthy land. God gave Mount Seir to him. God gave him victory over those people. God caused him to absorb them by conquest and by intermarriage so that the land became his. And by this means, he caused Esau to peaceably leave Canaan to Jacob and thereby to make it so that Jacob was the sole heir to the land that God had promised him as the covenant required. So we see, God gave ungodly Esau both riches and land in order to bless Jacob with the fulfillment of his covenant promises to him. And so it is in our day. We often wonder why the ungodly prosper. We see they have wealth. We see they have lands. We, on the other hand, often struggle. Why does God so enrich them? Why does God so bless them? Well, let me tell you, it's not because he loves them. It says in Romans 9:13 of God's attitude towards Esau, "Esau have I hated." You think, whoa, God hated Esau and he gave him these vast riches and he gave them this country and military success and all of this land. You see, material prosperity and military success and political freedom do not necessarily mean that God has this person as an object of his love. Esau had all of these things, and it is said of God that God hated Esau. The point is this: God enriches and God blesses the ungodly with material gain and worldly success so that he may achieve his purposes for the godly. For example, he has given your ungodly employer great financial success. Why? So that you might have a job. God intended to provide for you. And so to provide for you, he had to take this ungodly person and make them phenomenally successful in this world. And by so doing, guess what? He provided you with a job. My point is this: do not be envious at their advantage or at their blessing in this life. Recognize that God clearly is controlling and managing their outcomes. And part of that control and management is to give them phenomenal blessings in order that he might take care of his people with whom he has a covenant. In Psalm 37, we read the counsel of the psalmist to us regarding our attitude towards the ungodly. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And then in verses 35 and 36 of that same chapter, he says, "I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I saw him, but he could not be found." And so when we look at the Esaus of the world, They have scorned and mocked and despised God's covenant, the birthright and the blessing that comes with it. And they have vast material prosperity, herds and flocks, and they have vast lands and possessions. They find great political success and power. He says, don't be envious of those people. Yes, they're spreading out and filling the land like a green bay tree now. But mark it down. They will pass away. They will be cut off. Yet a little while, and they shall not be. And you shall diligently consider his place, and it won't exist. Psalm 73 conveys the same message. I would urge you to read it. We'll not do so in the interest of time this evening. But the point is that they may be dukes or kings or princes or multimillionaires in this life. But guess what? They're going to be beggars for a drop of water in the next. The Esaus of this world will prosper. They will have their lands. They will have their possessions. They will have their descendants. And the wicked usually rise above the godly in this life in material and earthly things. But they will sink far beneath us in the next. And that is what really matters. Though they have much now, in the next life, they will have not even a drop of water. The triumph of the wicked is soon, but the triumph of the wicked is also very short. While the outcome of God's promise to the righteous is often long and slow in coming, yet is eternal and it will never pass away. In the book of James chapter 5, we have the comfort and the warning offered regarding the wicked and the righteous. It says in James chapter 5 and in verse 1, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasures for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And when you see the behavior of these rich Esaus who pillage and who steal and who engage in fraud and murder, and they succeed and they're filled with pleasure, they can indulge every desire, they have nourished themselves as though they were being prepared for slaughter. He says to the believers in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You know, Edom had his kingdom over 400 years before Israel ever had hers. And yet, where is the kingdom of Edom today? doesn't exist. And where is the kingdom of Israel? Sitting in this room. The kingdom of Israel continues to exist and will always exist. Though it was slow in coming, though Jacob was few and he was small and Esau was strong and he was mighty, he prospered for a time and then he was gone. And so the lesson of this genealogy is simply this, is that even though this lost man had tremendous material prosperity, possessed vast lands, had great military and political ascendancy, God was simply managing and controlling all of that success for the blessing of his child Jacob. And ultimately, when all those purposes had been fulfilled, God just flicked him off the page of history and he was finished. So, be thankful that you are an object of God's love and a participant in his covenant, and don't whine and complain. Because being the object of his love and a participant of his covenant, you don't have it as good as the ungodly do. You don't want it that good. Because all the things that they enjoy and all the blessings they have are simply anesthetics to put them to sleep, so that they will not sense or feel their need of God in an attitude of daily dependence and contrition and humility before him. So what do we see in this genealogy? Vast earthly success and blessing, but eternal loss and poverty. It's a sad record, but it's a record that should forever inoculate us against envying the prosperity of the wicked. Let us wait for God's time to establish our prosperity. And when it comes, it shall be that which shall never vanish away. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you above all else that we stand in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that Abraham bore Christ, and Christ, through the new birth, has borne us. And if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Father, we thank you that you preserve your people. And Lord, we recognize that it is your purpose at times to take those who even despise you and to mightily bless them in this life. Help us not to be deceived or envious. Help us to recognize that the true wealth is the wealth that lasts into eternity. It does not have to be left behind when we close our eyelids in death. Father, we pray that you might help us to remember that you are a God who keeps your promises to the wicked as well as to the righteous. You are a God who manages outcomes for the blessing of your people, even if that means a temporary blessing upon the unrighteous. Help us, Father, to understand these things, to not be dismayed or puzzled by them, and just to rest in the wisdom of your dealings and your timetable in bringing blessings to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.